Good to see all of you here this morning. It's especially good to see Mrs. Munch back with us in the services. Appreciate having you here. Let's continue to remember to pray for those of us who are undergoing more physical trials. In particular, I'd appreciate it if you would also be remembering Doug Robbins. He's been feeling a little under the weather with certain circumstances lately, and remember him in prayer. And I think it would be also good if we continued to pray for Jackie Enslow. She was out of the hospital and doing well, but it's still some time for recovery for her. And the ladies did an excellent job of helping, providing some meals and other sorts of things. And let's keep holding her up in prayer. Let's go and pray before the Lord this morning, shall we? Oh, Father, it's good to be here. I just praise you for this almost spring-like weather. We love it. We enjoy it. The sunlight is just so pleasing, and I would just ask that you would use it to buoy our spirits today. May we worship you and praise you for who and what you've shown yourself to be, for every good thing that comes from your hand, and most of all, Father, for Jesus Christ our Savior, without whom nothing we could enjoy in this world would have any value. I'd ask, Father, that our love for him, that our desire to be like him, to be holy and righteous and pure, might show itself in everything we do. I'd pray, Father, that you'd just give us an earnest desire to tell others what we found, that there'd be an excitement. I just look out on what you give to us and in the rebirth of our church and the new things that are happening, and it's so exciting to me. I desire to see it multiply. I'd ask, Father, that as we start to plan for this time of year, and for the rest of the year, that you give us some wisdom, that we know what's important to you, what's valuable, what's not. I'd ask that you bless our president, those in positions of authority over us. I pray, Father, that especially during this election year, you might turn their attention to yourself and not to the voters and not to the job or to the office, but to you, to whom they have to answer. I pray, Father, that you might cause us to be more mindful of our missionaries, those who serve us and who put themselves, Father, at great inconvenience and often in very difficult circumstances because of their service for us. And we remember them and we love you for them and ask that you might keep us careful of their needs as well. This morning, Father, I would just pray that those things that you've done for us and in us might be evident in our praise for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Sounds better in here than it would have in the gym, huh? I'm really glad we could come in here today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. Easy to find. It's almost at the end of your Bible. That means you should be looking in the New Testament. I always try to speak on things of which the Lord has dealt with me during the week. And it's kind of interesting to me, a number of occurrences that had come up this week to change what I was going to speak about. And it's also interesting to me that that's evidently the same thing that happened to the writer of this epistle. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. By the way, that means, as far as I believe, that he's the brother of Jesus Christ as well. He doesn't call himself that, but he's identifying himself in terms of his relationships. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying in verse 3 is, this isn't the letter that I started to write to you. I was all set, and I had my heart set, and I was all ready to write to you about our common salvation, about positive things, about our experiences together, about building up those things which we share, about that which we all have in Jesus Christ. He said, I was all set to write that unto you, but I found it necessary to write this letter to you instead. This letter, which is perhaps one of the most, if you can use this term, negative letters of all of the letters in the entire Bible, he wrote it. And it's an interesting experience. He's saying, I was all set to preach a very positive sort of message, but I found it necessary to do something completely different. That was my experience this week. I was all set to talk about some things, and then a couple of situations and conversations I had crept in, not in this same way, and it made me convinced that perhaps I'd better talk about what the Bible means about contending earnestly for the faith. One of the reasons I'm preaching this message today is because one of our sister churches in the area, the pastor this very afternoon is going to be spending a whole afternoon talking about a very dangerous situation that is confronting many of our churches. It's a movement called Promise Keepers. And he is already picking up some flack from the people of his church because he's going to speak about it. And so, I backed into the situation and talking with someone. What I want to talk about this morning is why that kind of a message that he is preaching is necessary. All right? I don't want to preach his message. I have no idea what he's going to say. I know what I would say and may do that on some night. But why is it necessary that we take it into hand to preach messages every once in a while that are very negative, every once in a while that point things out and that definitely say, here is a problem here? So I want to talk about this passage and why it's necessary to do that. Well, let's start with prayer. Oh, Father, we want to worship you in your way. We want to have what's pure and right. We don't want our hearts to guide us. We don't want, Father, to be finding ourselves wandering from you and not even knowing it. And I'd pray this morning that you draw our attention to this word, that we might see what it was
that Jude warned us of, that, Father, we might understand and really crave the desire to be close and to be on our guard and to be watching, and that we might see what it is your Bible emphasizes and what it is that your Bible does not. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we start from the premise that Jude, when he writes to these people, is almost at the beginning apologetic. He said, I really wanted to write to you about the things we share, talk to you about the doctrine of Jesus, or talk to you about heaven, or talk to you about families. But he said, I couldn't do that. It became necessary for me to write to you and to exhort you. That means I want to encourage you to do something. One of the things that is so difficult for pastors is that an exhorting ministry is often misunderstood. Exhorting doesn't mean you leave there saying, oh boy, the pastor was really opposed to that, or the pastor was really for that. Exhorting means you leave thinking, oh boy, I'd better think about that. I'd better be wary of that, or I'd better get involved in that. Exhorting is trying to get other people to do something. And what Jude is writing is not, he's not sitting down saying, I'm going to write a treatise and I want you all to believe it and it'll settle the matter. He's saying, I'm going to write you a letter because there are some things that I want you to be doing. There are some things specifically in this letter I want you to be very careful of. There are some things I want you to avoid. I want to make changes in you. And so Jude says, instead of writing about things that we have in common, I want to talk to you about some things that are present among us that we shouldn't have in common. To exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He uses two words here, and I just want to kind of show you how they relate. He uses the word common salvation, and he uses the word faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think by common salvation, he's talking about that which we experience, that which we undergo and we know and we have seen to be true about Jesus Christ in our day-to-day life. I've been born again, you've been born again. I have to walk by faith, you have to walk by faith. I have to pray, you have to pray. I see God working in my life and my family, you see God working in your life and your family. That's a common salvation. We all, who are born-again believers, share these things. But he said there are some things that we don't all share, and we got to fight for those. There are some things that he said are given to us, and God has handed them down to us, and we better hold on to them, because they're in danger. And that's what he means by earnestly contend. This is not a day and age when preachers gain popularity by earnestly contending for things. If you want to gain popularity, you have to water down your message to encompass as many conceivable people as you can. You have to just give the positive message. Build yourself a nice glass cathedral, get the mellowest possible voice in the world, and say really kind and nice and gentle things with those hand motions that everybody pretty soon goes to sleep and they will love it. Well, be a Baptist. They'll sleep on you anyways. You can talk about what you want. You know, we got the best of both worlds. People don't want to learn how to earnestly contend. Now, let me also give a warning on the other side. There's a difference between contending and being contentious. Some people just like to fight. They just like to criticize. They simply like to harp. If they weren't contending for the faith, they'd be fighting about football. If they weren't contending for the faith, they'd be arguing with their next-door neighbor. That is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is saying that there are some things we have in common, and I would have loved to talk about, but there is one thing here that's in danger of being taken away. There is one thing that many people out there do not share, and we've got to fight for that because it's precious. And he says it's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word faith isn't talking about the use of that word in the sense of your personal belief. That can't be taken away from you. That's not what it's talking about. It's the word faith in the sense of a set of beliefs and a set of doctrines. That's what the word faith means. As a verb, it means to believe. As a noun, it means something that we believe in common. And he said, you have to understand that Christianity is something that was handed down once for all, a set of common beliefs. And you can't change it, you can't adapt it, you can't modify it, you can't update it. It's there, and you're supposed to hold on to it. And one of the great dangers that happens in Christianity, and by the way, I want to show you, was present early on, and it is a major focus of this New Testament, was that people entered in who wanted to change the faith, the beliefs that were handed down once for all. Even in the time of the apostles, the very people who had seen and walked with Jesus Christ, his brothers here, they were trying to change what was said about Jesus Christ and were trying to introduce really crazy doctrines. And the Bible consistently says, stay away from them. Be on your guard. Watch out. We just don't hear a lot of that preaching anymore. But I want to show you how common it is. All right? I'm only going to take you to these passages, and after taking you to about half a dozen of them, you'll get the idea that this is a major emphasis of the New Testament. If this was tucked away in one little place, I'd still have to do it. If it's in one verse, I still have to do it. But if it's over and over and over and over the emphasis of the Bible, I'd better really pay attention to it. I would point your attention to it's this whole book. All right, start out, it's the entire book, one whole book written. If you will flip back with me one page in most of our Bibles to 2 John. Notice he'll warn them of the same thing. In verse 7, if you wonder which chapter you have the wrong Bible. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. John was writing and saying, I'm worried. In my day and age, there are people coming out who are saying Jesus Christ never came in the flesh. This is John, by the way, who is, I believe, the cousin of Jesus Christ, who walked with Christ and ate and was one of his disciples with him, and these people were introducing lies that radical. And he says, watch out, we're going to lose something that we've been fighting for. I got a few of these. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He's saying these were people who started out whose error, whose sin, whose lies were done in our midst. They didn't come from the outside. He said they were right in our midst. And pretty soon they became more and more separated from us because, he says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be manifest that they were really not one of us to start with. He's talking about people who deny Jesus Christ. And they started in the framework of Christianity. All right, a couple other places here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, I guess. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which, meaning the first and this, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, so that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts. He's saying, I'm trying to remind you of something that you should already know because the prophets already told you. People are going to come and try to change your doctrine. They're going to come in, and he says, well, I just have to keep reminding you. I got about five other verses, but I'll just go back to 1 Timothy. He says the same thing. 1 and 2 Timothy, the entire book of Galatians. When people tell me, this whole idea of Christians always having to worry and being on their guard and being so defensive about doctrine, that's not that Christianity, we should just be open and we're all Christians and what's the matter? Have you read your Bible? How can you read these books and not see that these apostles were scared to death lest they should fail in their responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ of telling people there are people out there who want to change what you've got? Now, I'm not talking about people who simply disagree with me. I like to have a black Bible. They like to have a purple Bible. You know, I'm not talking about people who say, you know, you have an aisle up the center of your church and I have two aisles down the side of my church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who will introduce doctrines that are not true. And they're false. And in the very beginning of the church, this was the nature of the church. In 1 Timothy, Peter says, you know what it's like? He says, it's like a big house. And there's a whole lot of pots and pans in a big house. Some of them are cracked. Some of them aren't. It's kind of like in this church. We got a whole lot of hymnals in this church. Some of them we can use and some of them we can't. And we got about 12 boxes of them upstairs, I think, that we haven't used in years. Some of them are great and some of them aren't so great. But Paul says, if you want to have something that's useful, you got to purge yourself of those things that aren't very good, which will let you know what my plans are for the old hymnals here. I don't plan on storing them upstairs, all right? I plan on doing something with them, something that will be glorifying to the Lord, at least as I understand it. You cannot, even though it's true that all of these things are present within the church, the Bible says you don't keep it that way. You don't just look around and say, what's the big deal? So they're teaching a false doctrine. Paul, John, Peter, Jude, Jesus warned about false teachers, warned about this. And that's why preachers have to preach on it. When you have a book like Jude, let's return there. When you have a book like this, what are you supposed to do? What would I have to do to water this book down so I could say it doesn't really matter that people are teaching false doctrine? What difference does it make that they believe you get saved by eating a communion wafer, and I believed you get saved by the death of Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in that? What difference does it make? Well, I got to preach it. Because the Bible says the doctrines that were handed down to me are precious. They were given once and they can't be altered. As I study at Cornell, the way that Judaism is presented at Cornell is that Judaism is a religion that has gone through several transformations, and that the success of Judaism is that it has constantly reshaped itself to fit its environment. Oh, sure, there was ancient Israel, but they had to reshape themselves and become something different. They had to reshape themselves, and that's the genius of Judaism. I'm not sure that all Jews would agree with that. That's a very modern and liberal interpretation of Judaism, but that's not Christianity. You can't reshape it. You can't try to modernize it. You can't try to make it so relevant and say, in order to do that, I'll soft pedal a few things here and I'll add a few things over here. You can't do it. He says it was once for all delivered to the saints. That's you and me. Part of the problem here is that the whole process of this book was meant to go from Jude to his readers. Jude did not want to contend for the faith. He wanted his people to do that. When you get a situation where your pastor is the one contending for the faith, you got a sick church. It's the people of the church who have to contend for the faith. The gospel wasn't delivered to me. It was delivered to all of us. The pastor is simply supposed to be expressing those things that the church values, that the church agrees upon, that the church wants to hear. And as a church, when the pastor stands up there and shows you something from Scripture and points something out, the church should say, yeah, that's what we're after. We want to see that. Again, it calls for a balance. If that's all I'm doing, if every Sunday all I'm doing is pointing out something that's wrong, there's no balance to that. Jude is not the only book in the New Testament, okay? It's not the only thing, but it's here. And it's by the way, it's not just in Jude. This is a pretty prevalent theme. Notice why he was so concerned. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Okay, if we're going to identify them, first of all, we could call them creeps. All right? What are creeps? there are people who have crept in. Correct? The creep crept into the crypt. All right? There are people who have snuck their way in and come in alongside. If you want to use the term, they've wormed their way in. They're not people who are out there. They're people who are inside. That poses a tremendous problem to Christians. If we assume the unbiblical philosophy that anybody who's a Christian, I cannot point out false doctrine, then we'll never be able to deal with the people who've crept in alongside, because they are inside. And they come right up alongside, and everything looks the same, but it's not. That is so dangerous. It's dangerous when it happens within our body. What certain viruses do is they're introduced into the cells, and they come in alongside, and they replace patterns of DNA and patterns of other things, and they reproduce on their own. They take over the functions of that cell, and they reproduce themselves. That's what happens so often in so many cases. And that's a very, very dangerous situation, because now the cell hasn't been destroyed in the sense that it's, you know, it blasted it to pieces, but now all the life and the energy and the focus and all of the produce of that cell is going to something for which it was not created. I tell you, that is the greatest danger that I see happening in many of these groups. They come in alongside where the local church is supposed to be, and pretty soon you find all of your men, all of your money, all of your time and interest going to things that don't benefit the church, Christ, and the things they were intended to do. This is not a present concern. Let me throw this in. About 20 years ago, pastors were scared stiff of Amway. Any of you involved with Amway, please forgive me, because I'm about to offend you mightily. Amway presented many people with an opportunity for business and doing various things that was perfectly legitimate. But I'll tell you, hand in hand with that, a number of pastors who would say, I can point to key families in my church that got involved with Amway, and that's the last I ever saw them in the local church. They got excited at the meetings, and they got excited with everything they went to, and they sang their songs, and they got all built up, and guess what? You know where the local church ended up? Way back there someplace. And what happened was something that came in alongside, and I'm not saying Amway is insidious. I don't mean that. I'm just saying things come in alongside, and they replace the legitimate function of the organism. And all the energy is going to that, and everything's being siphoned off. Again, when we talk about Promise Keepers, that is happening. And by the way, that is the intent of Promise Keepers. Promise number 6 says, we will ignore all denominational boundaries in order to focus on the promises that are here. You know what denominational boundaries equals? Local church. And that's exactly what it equals. We will ignore those things that make us unique as a local church and spend our energies in a different place. These people, Paul says, they're actually inside. They have crept inside unnoticed. I'll tell you how that happens. It happens because the faith wasn't given to the pastor. The faith was given to you. And if things that are untrue, and by the way, when you see how he speaks of these people, look at what he says. Look at verse 16 and 17. These are grumblers. Now, it doesn't mean everybody who grumbles is one of these creeps, okay? I'm not saying that, but this is what characterizes them. Complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And guess what? That comes in because the Lord's people aren't aware of it. It's unnoticed by the saints. Not unnoticed by the pastors, it's unnoticed by the saints. One of the problems that we have is that local churches have become so dependent upon their pastors, so dependent upon teachers and leaders and different figures, that the people aren't solid enough in the Bible to say, there's something not right here. And when our church, Brooktondale Baptist Church, becomes dependent upon the pastor to uphold the standards of doctrine, we're in big trouble. It's got to come from you. God didn't deliver the word to me and say, you kind of parcel it out to them. He delivered it to you. And if certain men creep in unnoticed, is because you didn't notice them, and I didn't notice them. But now Jude is saying, I've got to tell you because you didn't know about this. Maybe we could turn around and say, you know, Jude, I wish you'd written the first letter. You know, it'd be a lot perkier, a lot better, you know. We could probably sell a whole lot more pamphlets. Doesn't work that way. Jude said, I had to do it. One reason it was needful for me to write to you is because they are unnoticed. If you noticed them, it wouldn't be a problem. By the way, if they were outside of the church, it wouldn't be a problem. You do not hear me preaching messages on why we believe that the Muslims are wrong. You never will. First of all, it's absolutely unnecessary. All right? They're outside of our group. Why in the world would I do that? Second of all, it's really inappropriate. We preach what's right when it's outside of us, not what's wrong. Okay? We preach the truth and don't spend our time trying to say why everybody else is wrong. But when they're inside, when they've crept in their inside, it's important to distinguish, yeah, but they're not of us. They look like us, but they're really not one of us. I'll give you an example. You pull up to the Tasty Freeze place, all right? Everybody's going to get ice cream. And if you're like us, as soon as your kids get to be teenagers, you give them the ice cream and they split. You know, the last thing you want as a teenager is like to be seen standing next to those folks over there, mom and dad. So they're all over the place, right? Well, they're there and they're out there, they're eating their ice cream. And by the way, that's kind of nice for mom and dad too. I mean, this has its advantages, right? Mom and dad split, right? So we're over. We all go to go home and guess what happens? Subconsciously, we get in the car and if I don't do it, my wife does. You know what she does? She checks to make sure that everyone inside the car is a member of our family whom I've paid for. All right? Everyone in that family has my name. Why? Well, when I'm out there at the Tasty Freeze, I don't really care. I don't care who's there. I don't care if I got Lithuanians and whatever all over the place. And I love Lithuanians. Don't misunderstand me, but I don't want to take them home and buy them sweaters and send them to school. And you know, I don't do that. This is my family. Well, when it comes time and you're inside the car, you want to say, wait a second, who belongs in here and who doesn't? It's the people who are inside you have to point out and say, wait a minute, Vladimir, get out and go back with your crew. We as Christians are very bad at this sometimes, saying that is not really what our local church and what the Bible are all about. If it sounds like us, if it looks like us, if it looks exciting, we'll do it. I'll give you other examples, even to bring it down lower. Children will put anything into their mouths. Anything. There is not a thing they will not put into their mouths. And I've experimented because I gave them a few things when they were young and their mom wasn't looking. And sure enough, they put them into their mouths, okay? And then they grew up and now I find out that's my stuff they're putting into their mouths. My cookies, my food, my cake, my soda, all goes in there, right? Children have no discrimination. They don't care. Anything that looks, they look at it and guess what they see? It's food. I mean, I couldn't even conceive of, how many of you have seen a little kid put their own toes in their mouth? All right. We have grown to a place of discrimination, those of us sitting in this room. All right. We no longer are capable of getting that toe in our mouth. What goes in our mouth, we discriminate. And by the way, have you ever tried to reason with children of why you don't do that? Very difficult. Now, some of the things they put in their mouth, it's simply, ugh. I mean, what's wrong with eating dirt? Nothing. All right? I mean, in most cases, it won't harm you. What about eating pennies? It'll kill them. Right? As parents, we need to teach discrimination. Children have none. They have learned that mouth is for eating. They've learned that you put things in, and guess what? I eat. So they put everything in. A lot of Christians have never passed the stage where they haven't learned that you can't take everything in. Everything is not food for you. Not every person and not every organization that has Christians in it is teaching things that are good food for you. It's just not true. And it's very, just like it's very hard sometimes to explain that to children, it's very hard many times to explain that to Christians. But it's necessary because you wouldn't know it yourself. They've crept in unnoticed. Notice he says, they were marked out long ago for this condemnation. He wants you to know that I don't want you to think that this is somehow circumventing God's plan. That God planned for the church to be pure, and what do I do now? He wants you to know that this is part of a pattern that has been present for a long, long time. That whenever there is something pure, things that are impure grow up alongside. He's going to give some examples of that in verse 5 and on down below. But he wants you to know, I don't want you to think that, to lose faith and to think that somehow God's losing the battle here. I don't contend for the faith because if I don't, the church will fall apart. I got news to you. Churches stand on the faith of Jesus Christ and he holds them together, not me. I contend for the faith because it's worth my time. And I encourage you to contend for the faith because it's precious. It's worth the effort to fight for it. It's valuable. And if you fight for it, you will discover some wonderful things in it if you hold true to it. And I don't fight for it because I'm constantly worried. And by the way, I think we give this wrong impression sometimes. I know it's happened within the group of churches we fellowship with in the JRBC. Many people have fought, and I've agreed with their battle sometimes, sometimes disagreed. But the attitude that has come across is, I got to fight for the battle because if I don't, everything's going to go to pot without me. You know, turn my back for 5 minutes and look what happens to the fellowship. Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church, and it stands upon him, and it will stand. He holds it together. I contend not because the world is on my shoulders, but because it's worthy. The fight is worthy of the effort. Notice what he warns about these people. Not only are they creeps, they are, and I'm using the biblical sense of the term, perverts, all right? Who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Perversion is not a term that we use for somebody who does something that you and I wouldn't do. I've also, by the way, noticed that our teens use this word kind of freely lately. You know, somebody eats the wrong kind of crackers, you know, instead of our teens will gobble down. I cannot believe what they will put on a potato chip. Onion and salt and vinegar and dill and, you know, all these things that, you know, but they'll eat everything. And then somebody eats something strange. Ooh, you pervert, you. That's not what it is. A pervert isn't somebody who does something you wouldn't do. A pervert is somebody who takes something who is straight and he twists it. He grabs something that's straight and true and he just twists it a little bit to go in his direction. That's called perverting, turning it to the way that you want it to go. And what you're going to find is that constantly, it's not simply a matter of doctrine. False doctrine twists whatever it gets a hold of. It'll twist you, it'll twist your practices, it'll twist your church, and pretty soon you'll find yourself heading in another direction. And by the way, you don't need to twist something very far to get it to head off the direction. If you just change its alignment by a very slight amount, you wouldn't imagine the consequences that would happen from that down the road. One of the areas, by the way, that constantly gets perverted is this whole area of living righteously and living holy. Why is it that Christians cannot keep a grasp that you can't follow the world's principles and live holy? That you've got Jesus's principles. Maybe you're saying what appears to be the same thing, but there is going to be a difference. I'm always worried when we take secular psychology and throw in a few Bible verses and try to practice it. A lot of guys want to do that today. This is what happens in the family, or this is what happens over here. And they'll take secular principles of people who want nothing to do with our God, and they'll throw a few Bible verses together and say, it's going to work. Well, I have news for you. When that happens inside the church, what happens is those verses get perverted and twisted, and they don't do their job. One of the ways that you can always mark false doctrine is that pretty soon you'll see false practice, and you'll see some kind of immorality resulting from it. We'll talk about, then again, one of the concerns about Promise Keepers is if you read their literature, there's a book that I'll probably bring in to show you, published by them, by a man by the name of Hicks, who talks about the Jesus is coming of age. Jesus' personal struggles with his own masculinity and the turmoils and the sinful kinds of things that he must have gone through in his own mind. That's sick. Okay, I call that perversion. I call that twisting who Jesus is. You know, but and by the way, this man is a very professed born-again believer who wrote this book. He takes secular psychology that looks and says, you know, well, all men kind of go through a period where they decide, do I want to be a homosexual or do I want to be straight? Not true. Maybe Geraldo's people go through that. Maybe Oprah's people go through that. But boys don't go through a decision. I don't get up in the morning one morning and say, you know, I think I want to wear pink tights. That's not a decision that you make. It's not an alternative that we're given. I agree that we can identify certain forces at work in a life, of all kinds of forces that make you more disposed towards certain things, but to take that popular philosophy and to go back and to put it on the sinless Son of God, who was tempted in all points like us, but sin apart, without any of the things we go through. And what you will find is that in many of these movements, sooner rather than later, you start to see the twisting. You start to see the turning. The people who point it out early are unpopular. But everybody will see it sooner or later. It's just the question of how many of your people got siphoned off over to this side before that happens. This particular pastor was talking to me. I actually called him up and to talk about it, because someone had called me about it, and I wanted to, he's a pastor, and I wanted to let him know, and to let him know I was behind him, being ethical in the way I dealt. But he has about 15 people in his church who want to go. Last year it was 3, and this year it's 15. And he has a great concern. And so I was just talking with him, and we were sharing, and he was saying the really difficult thing is that a number of very, very wonderful Christian speakers were involved in this 3 years ago. And some of them still are. Some of these Christian speakers have since disassociated. Charles Swindoll will no longer be associated with it. He was 3 years ago. James Kennedy, who is a pastor down in, where is it, in Florida, Fort Lauderdale, he has pulled out of it. A couple others I wish would, and I'm hoping they do. But the more you go down the road, the more people who back here didn't see it will come out here and say, yeah, I see it. But it skews and skews. And guess what, though? In that period, local churches, you're behind the curve, and your people pick these things up. And James is saying, I'm really worried because they turn the grace of God into lewdness. You're going to find it happening in people's behavior. And that's what frightens me as a parent. I try to tell my kids, listen, I'm not giving you a set of right and wrong to live by because you'll come up with your own. But if you can't show me from the Bible what's right and wrong, pretty soon something will come out wrong in your moral life. Something in your thinking is going to get twisted. Something's going to be missing in there that should be in there. If you won't live by the faith that was once handed down, something's going to go askew someplace. You just can't leave one door open. The ladies in the nursery will tell you this. How many of the doors need to be closed in the nursery? All of them. It's just a little door. They're only little kids. You can't leave a window open because they are children. And we do need to say they're all important. That's okay. I close the front door. I don't care. The kids will get out the back. One of our concerns as pastors is we're not here to guide people's thinking and to frame their theology. We are here to say this is what the truth is, and we should all be noticing this and point it out. Notice the last thing. They deny the only Lord God and our Jesus Christ. Don't deny him in words. This is like what it says in Titus 1:16. In their words, they profess him. In their works, they deny him. I'm scared stiff that if we don't understand what's important in the church, people will be able to look at us and say, it's all words, because I see your works are scattered all over the place. It's all words, but in works you deny him. How many people of our young people can look at this church and say, I see people who have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life? How many of our teens can look at us and look around and say, there's somebody who Jesus Christ is their Lord? Not there's somebody who professes it or there's somebody who teaches. Can people look at our lives and say, Jesus Christ is that woman's Lord. Jesus Christ is the master of that man. Can our children see that? Well, I want to let you know that that doesn't come by happenstance. God laid down the pattern for that, and it's called this Bible. It was once given. And if you don't want to follow this pattern, and if you won't defend this pattern, you'll find something else turning out. And the outcome will be there will be no Jesus Christ as Lord of this church or Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. That's why Jude couldn't write the letter he wanted to write. And that's why sometimes pastors can't preach the message they want to preach. They have to preach the message they need to preach. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm just frightened. If our grasp of your word is so incomplete, we love you for everything you show us, but it just seems that we're so easily swayed, that we spend so little time studying it, that we just don't know the rules and we just can't hold on to truth. Encourage us to contend for it, to love the right way and to the things that you produce because of it. May Jesus Christ be the Lord of this church and what we think. May be the Lord of our minds and what we do. I would ask, Father, that you would bless us. I pray that we would have a healthy concern for our own weaknesses, that we wouldn't condemn people because they practice things that differ from us, but that we might be fearful and that we might avoid people who practice things that are contrary to your word. Bless us.